Good morning and welcome to University Congregational Church. Our sympathies this morning go out to the Martin Eby family, some of whom are present, in the death of Martin's father. The question is, when a converted Jewish rabbi with a hot temper called love the greatest thing in the world, was he simply blowing an iridescent soap bubble of romantic sentiment, or was he telling it like it is? Should our response to him be, that's one more beautiful theory, which in the real world doesn't work? Or should we know instantly that no one has ever said anything more accurate? Our studies in 1 Corinthians 13 have brought us to that place where Paul not only says that love is the greatest force in human life, but where he also says that part of what love means is the way it creates other people. I'm sticking with that verse for a while, and this morning I want to demonstrate Paul's argument by giving you one of the most amazing case histories I have ever read, a true life parable. Perhaps, especially for the benefit of our first-time guests, before I tell it, I should expand the conventional definition of the word sermon. If a sermon is only a unit of words that quotes verses from the Bible or repeats familiar religious phrases or talks about baptism and the budget, then what I am about to do is not a sermon. But if that is the only definition of a sermon, then most of what Jesus did had nothing to do with sermons either. His favorite way of teaching people was to tell stories, like the one about the Good Samaritan, or the prodigal son, or the three different men who used their talents in such different ways. He almost never quoted scripture. He did not employ the classic religious phrases of his time, and hardly ever did he show much interest in either ritual or organization. Instead, he related life itself to the topic of religion. He found or made up stories in which truth was embedded, and he got that truth across by telling the stories so vividly that people listened who would never have listened to the tedious theology of the scribes. I'm trying to follow that example this morning with a story that lights up what Paul meant when he said that love looks for a way of being constructive, that it actually has the power to create human personality. If you tell me later that you could have heard such a sermon anywhere, from a doctor, a teacher, a caseworker, I will agree completely. And then I will go a step beyond that and say to you that many of the best sermons are not preached in churches at all. They are preached on stage, in books, in movies. The true life parable you are about to hear was acted out in a home and in a clinic. It comes by way of Dr. Bruno Bettelheim, educated at the University of Vienna, and later in the concentration camps of Dachau and Buchenwald. His studies of human behavior, based on that experience, became required reading for U.S. military personnel So I came to know him as a young soldier, and then years later I read his case history of an autistic child named Joey and kept it, hoping that someday I would have a church audience willing to hear this dramatic illustration of what lack of love can do to a child, and by extension, to those who are not children. When Bettelheim and his clinical associates began their work with Joey, he was quite literally a mechanical boy. He so deeply believed that he was a machine that he could make other people at times believe it also. At the age of 9, he acted out fantasies in which he had to plug himself into an invisible socket before he could function. He was a robot, existing without a human spirit, a body without a soul, a child who had been robbed of his humanity. What he wanted to do, apparently, was to be rid of his unbearable humanness, to become completely automatic. He would come into a dining room and string an imaginary wire from his energy source, which was an imaginary electric outlet. He would insulate himself with paper napkins and plug himself in. Only then could he eat, because he firmly believed that the apparatus ran his digestive system. He did this pantomime so skillfully that people had to look twice to realize that there was no wire or outlet. Other children, and even members of the staff, spontaneously avoided stepping on the wire for fear of interrupting what seemed to be the source of his life. At night, he would make machinery out of tape, cardboard, wire, and other paraphernalia to keep him alive. The hospital staff would carefully restore the machinery if it fell off the table while he slept. A nurse's aide would explain, "Joey must have the carburetor so he can breathe." You are, by this time, I hope, curious to know how all this happened. Long interviews with the parents showed that the process began even before Joey was born. Sometimes when parents alternately reject and then fiercely love their children, the children become schizophrenic. This had not been Joey's experience. He had simply been ignored, and ignored in a way so massive that it defies description. His mother said, "I never knew I was pregnant," meaning that she had already excluded Joey from her consciousness. His birth, she said, did not make any difference. His father, a rootless draftee in the wartime civilian army, was equally unready for parenthood. So, of course, are many young couples, but most of them lose their indifference when a baby is born. Not Joey's parents. "I did not want to see or nurse him," his mother declared. "I had no feeling of actual dislike. I simply didn't want to take care of him." For the first 3 months of his life, she said, he cried most of the time. A colicky baby, he was kept on a rigid 4-hour feeding schedule, was not touched unless necessary, and was never cuddled or played with. His mother, preoccupied with herself, left him alone in the crib or the playpen during the day. The father discharged his frustrations by punishing Joey when he cried at night. The father left for overseas duty, and the mother took Joey, now a year and a half old, to live with her at her parents' home. Ominous changes had occurred by this time. Strong and healthy at birth, the little boy had become frail and irritable. Once responsive, he had become remote and inaccessible. When he began to learn speech, he talked only to himself. He became preoccupied with machinery, including an old electric fan, which he could take apart and put together again with surprising skill. As the staff heard all these things from the mother, they were impressed by her insecurity, by her detachment from the world, by her total indifference as she talked about her child. This seemed far more remarkable to them than the actual mistakes she made in handling him. In certain ways, she made the same mistakes other parents make, with no lasting ill effects. But the great difference was that the child's whole existence did not seem to register with her. The story is long and absorbing, and I cannot relate it all, but at around 9, Joey entered a special school at the University of Chicago. He was a total machine by then. If you spoke to him, all he said was, "Bam!" When he was bathed, he rocked back and forth like an engine, flooding the bathroom. If he stopped rocking, then like a machine, he went completely rigid. Only once, after months of being lifted from his bath and carried to his bed, did a small expression of puzzled pleasure appear on his face. And then he would say very softly, "They even carry you to your bed here." He would not call people by name, but the tubes and motors in his collection of machinery had names, and they had feelings. The tubes bled, he thought, when they were hurt, and sometimes he believed they got sick. Even his own feelings were mechanical. When later in his therapy he had formed a friendship with another child and been rebuffed, Joey said, "He broke my feelings." The staff came to understand that he had created these machines to run his body because it was too painful to be human. His problems with elimination were almost unbelievable. He could only go to the bathroom if he could hold a vacuum tube in his hand because that powered his elimination. It was not just that he had been rigidly toilet trained. Many children are, and they survive it. But in most cases, the parents have a deep emotional involvement in the child's performance. However unskillfully they may do what they do, they love the child. And that, thank God, covers a multitude of mistakes. Children know when they are truly loved, and the knowing saves them from many of our blunders. But Joey's parents had no emotional investment in him at all. His obedience gave them no satisfaction and won him no affection or approval. As a toilet-trained child, he saved his mother work, just as household machines saved her work. As a machine, he was not loved for his performance, nor could he love himself. The parents had the same reaction to everything he did, his eating or non-eating, his sleeping or waking up, his dressing or being undressed. Nothing he did evoked a reaction deeply embedded in their own personalities. By treating him mechanically, they made him a machine. In being cured, Joey had to go backwards, to be reborn in a way. And as he began to trust his doctors more, he began to play at being a papoose. He drew endless pictures of himself then as an electrical papoose. It seemed to the staff that he was fantasizing now the wish to be reborn because his new experience had suggested that life might be, after all, worth living. Since he still thought machines were better than people, his electrical papoose seemed the proper way to think of being reborn. As he made progress, his pictures of himself became more dominant. He drew a picture one day in which he had acquired hands. Hands that do something. Later still, the papoose turned into a person rather than a robot encased in glass. The details of his creation by a loving staff are too long for this place, but he finally broke through his prison and began to have true relationships with other human beings. He stopped being a mechanical boy and became a human child. But the newborn child was almost 12. Recovering all the lost time took years longer. When Bettelheim wrote up his case study, there had been setbacks. Sometimes the difficulties of real life made Joey want to go back into his shell, but he never wanted to return to his purely mechanical life. One last detail is given in the study. When Joey was 12, he made a float for the hospital's Memorial Day parade. And his float carried a slogan on it, which he had created himself. It said, "Feelings are more important than anything under the sun." Feelings, Joey had discovered, are what make for humanity. Their absence means a mechanical existence. With that knowledge, Joey entered into the human condition. He was still too young to understand such a thing, but he was a walking proof of that scripture which says, "He who does not love remains in death." Or change it just a little, and it embraces Joey's case. "He who is not loved remains in death." Without love, Paul said in that ancient letter we are examining so closely, without love, we are nothing. I wonder sometimes if Paul himself knew how truly he spoke. May this morning together, eternal God, be a reminder to us that love means life. Amen.